Good evening. This evening's reading is the first chapter of the book of the prophet Nehemiah, and it's to be found on page 466 of the Pew Bibles. Nehemiah's Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekalah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king."
Thank you, Deirdre. I'd like to say I give you a really warm welcome, but it's not that warm. I don't think it's just because I've got back from Spain this week, and we were in temperatures well up into the 30s while we were there, and for those who prefer it in old money, that's kind of well into the 90s. Come back, and this afternoon, I need a jumper on. It's still not quite summer, does it? It doesn't quite feel that way anymore. But while we were there in Spain, we're right down in the southeast corner of Spain, and it was a part that had been conquered by the Moors, the Muslims who'd taken over much of Spain for about 700 years, up until about 700 years ago. And while we were there, we were going around and looking at different old towns, and you could see that Islamic influence still there in the architecture, still there in the style of so many different things that were done. It really imprinted itself, even though it was from way, way back in history, and most of the buildings that we were looking at were certainly post-dating that. That influence of history was still there. And as we come and start our series tonight looking at Nehemiah, if we could have the PowerPoint up, please, Bruce, that would be great. We will find that actually we can only understand Nehemiah if we understand the history leading up to it. So I want to give you a very, very potted version of Old Testament history. Went slightly too quick there. We start off at creation. Boom, everything happens. I know it's quite small print up there, so please bear with me. But each time you get one of those little jumps, I'll take you through those. We start with creation. You've then got those kind of first 11 chapters of Genesis that are about really the formation of so much of what God is going to do. You've got the flood. You've got the recreation after that. And then we get the call of Abraham, choosing a people to be his own. God choosing a people and saying, you are going to be a blessing to the nations. You are going to be the people through whom I bring the world back to myself. And we follow through the rest of Genesis, particularly through the patriarchs, and we see at the end of it all they're in, not the promised land, but in Egypt. And things are going well, but by the moment we turn the page and end up in the book of Exodus, a few hundred years have passed and life has got tough. They have become slaves, and so God again reaches in with the Exodus through Moses. We looked at that through our summer morning series and called them out of Egypt into the promised land. And eventually, after 40 years wandering through the wilderness, they come into the promised land. Moses, because he fell short of what God wanted, had died by this point. But just before he dies, at the very end of Deuteronomy, he gives this pronouncement of blessings and curses on two different mountains, blessings on one, the curses on the other. And essentially, I'm going to narrow it down a little bit for you. He said, look, this is what God is saying. If you live for him, if you live in relationship with him, then this land that you're coming into will be yours. It will be your possession to live and to worship and to do all sorts of wonderful things. But if you depart from God, if you stop living his way, then the curse will come. And that curse is that you will be exiled from the land. And he finishes in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. That's the promise that Moses leaves them with. Shortly after that, he dies, and then under the leadership of Joshua, they go through the River Jordan into the promised land. There's then a lot of military conquests, and eventually it leads into a time where they are ruled by the judges. And it starts off pretty well with the judges, and then you can kind of see this gradual decline as you work the way through that book, until by the end of that book, everyone is going, well, there is no king, and we'll just do whatever is right in our own eyes. And it was a pretty awful place. And the people go, we don't want this. So they cried out for a king. And under Samuel and the last of the judges, they appointed Saul. Saul's biggest accolade going for him is he was taller than everybody else. If you read through, a good head and shoulders of taller than anybody else. But he turns out not to be a great king. He's followed by David, who had great moments because he had a heart after God, and he had some pretty awful moments because he had a heart after women, and often he would allow that to pull him away from the ways of God. So there was these kings, and after David's son Solomon took the throne, it all rather went badly, and this kingdom of 12 tribes of Israel splits in two. You've got the 10 northern tribes who go, we don't want Jerusalem, we don't want your temple. We'll worship God on this mountain, one of the ones that Moses had declared the blessings and the curses from. And then these two southern tribes, the people of Judah, they follow under a different king. And if you look at the northern kingdom and you trace that through scripture, you find that successive kings get worse and worse. There is no king of the northern tribes who is ever described as good. Every one of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And eventually, God allows the people of Assyria to come and take them off into exile in 722 BC. In Judah, it's a slightly different story. They have good kings, they have bad kings. But gradually there is still this decline, and then eventually God allows the people of Babylon in 586 BC to come and take the people into exile. Just the things that Moses had prophetically warned them would happen. We looked last year, some of you remember, at the stories and the prophecies in the book of Daniel. This is all during the Babylonian exile, and as the people of Persia conquer Babylon and so take over, that all goes through the time of Daniel. Then in about 538 to 523 BC, people return from Persia and they rebuild the temple. They try and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem to try and give a focus for worship again. Then Ezra, sometime later, 458 BC, he returns to try and rebuild the moral nation, the spiritual nation. And it's sometime after that, probably around 445 to 425 BC, that's the period that we see Nehemiah working in. But as we look at this story of Nehemiah, all of that history, particularly those blessings, those curses that Moses had spoken out, they colour everything else that's going to happen. Because in Nehemiah, he is born in exile. He's born in captivity in either Babylon or Persia. But he has lived under some of the prophetic words that have been spoken to the people. You probably all know, probably the best known verse in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You might have seen it up on post. My last church, the room that we'd go and pray in before services, had that verse up on the wall. And it was brilliant. Know the plans I have for you. What it didn't have was the verses before, which were saying, the plans I have for you while you're in exile is not that I'm going to make everything better. The plan I have for you is that you should settle down, that you should seek the prosperity of the nation that you've been exiled to, your captors. You should look to be a blessing to them. So often when we quote that verse, everything's going to be wonderful because God knows the plans he has for you. Actually, that can be, I want you to be in that hard place, that difficult place. But Nehemiah had done that. He'd entered into Persian life. He'd risen to this position that we heard at the very end of that reading, cupbearer to the king. Now, that might not seem a terribly grand position to us. You might hear it and think, well, if you're looking at it really well, you could call it butler. Do I want to be a butler? We people don't go into service in quite that way these days. But actually, this was an honoured position. Other historians writing around this time, Herodotus particularly, talks about the cupbearer as an incredibly honoured position. Because if you are the cupbearer, you have to be trusted by the king because you sip what he's going to drink. You're the last person to hold the cup that he's going to drink from before he drinks from it. So if anyone's going to poison it, you're in the best position. And so this was an honoured position. This was a trusted position. This was someone who could come and be with the king when nobody else was allowed into the royal throne room, into the royal presence. And so Nehemiah was actually a trusted advisor to the king, a loyal servant. He'd fully entered into Persian life. What he hadn't entered into was Persian religion. He had maintained that faithful, loyal honouring of the God of Judaism, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God of the prophets, the God who'd spoken through Moses those blessings and curses. This was part of his identity. This was part of who he was. And so when his brother comes to him, he's just desperate to know, how are things? How is it in Jerusalem? As we go through this book of Nehemiah over this term leading up to Christmas, we will find again and again Nehemiah turning to prayer. He's often seen as one of the great examples of prayer, and rightly so. But one of the things that often gets overlooked, he's also rooted in Scripture. He's rooted in this Word of God. He may not have been able to read it, because it may not have been available to him in Persia, but he knew it. He would have learnt it at his mother's lap. And the more we can be people of Scripture, the more we will find that we are people of prayer. So as we move into this first chapter, his brother Hanani returns from his trip to Jerusalem. What's going on? Tell me, what is going on? What's happening in Jerusalem? And we lose something of the significance of this. We have what you'll probably, I think most of you here, are of an age that you'll remember those martini adverts on the television. Anytime, any place, anywhere. That's how we approach God. Anywhere, anytime, any place. We can be in the presence of God. But that was not how it was for the Jews. If you wanted to come into the presence of God, you had to go to Jerusalem. This had again started in that time of Moses where they'd had God meet with them, and that then became the Ark of the Covenant, was the seat, the mercy seat of God, the place you would meet with God. That was then housed within this tent, the tabernacle. As they entered into Jerusalem, eventually in the time of Solomon, they built the first temple. The Ark was taken in, the presence of God came down. This was where you'd go to meet with God. That's why once they're in exile, they're saying, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. We can't go and be in the presence of God anymore. Now, by this stage, the Ark has gone. Nobody knows quite where it's gone. Apparently, Indiana Jones found it one time. And it ended up in a warehouse. But I'm not completely convinced of the historicity of that. So Nehemiah, he's desperate. How is it going in Jerusalem? See, although he's in a position of power and influence, a position of relative comfort, he still has the concern for others. He knows he needs that information to inform his prayers, to inform his life. And the more informed we are, the more focused our prayers can be. And what he hears, the wall is broken down and the gates are burned. Jerusalem, the city of God, is defenseless. It's not entirely clear whether that's from the original Babylonian invasion or from the failed attempts to rebuild the walls later on, which have now been banned by the king. No further building can go on. So these returned exiles, whether they've come from Babylon, whether they've come from Persia, whether they've come from Assyria, whether they've come from other people who've spread to all sorts of other places, They're defenseless. They're vulnerable. They're weak. And Nehemiah knows this is not about bricks and mortar. This is about people. Because people matter more than things. And so his response is to pray. But it's not just to pray. As Bernard said earlier, it's to weep, to fast, to pray in recognition of what's happened. He is grieving over what has happened. Not just a glib, oh well, it's all the will of God, so it doesn't really matter, does it? Even though my people are suffering. This is a real identification with them that causes him to weep, and identifying with it. He fasts. Now, fasting, I think, has largely disappeared from Western Christian faith. It's still there in Scripture, but it seems to have disappeared so much from our practice. But this practice of going into the presence of God as much as he could in this foreign land, putting away the distractions of food so that he can concentrate on the presence of God, so that he can seek the will of God. Fasting becomes an integral part of how he does this. And he prays. It's a natural, immediate and spontaneous reaction. Again, possibly that's no longer true for us as much as it should be. We hear about these crises, we hear about these problems, and we might even think, well, what can I do? Where can I give money to? How can I respond? Actually, the first thing we should do is pray. Not just saying that we'll pray and then forgetting once the person's moved away, but genuinely praying. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed insufficient for the day. I'm nowhere near as wise as Abraham Lincoln was. How much more do I need to come to God in prayer? And he prayed day and night. He prayed from the month of Kislev to the month of Nisan. Can you imagine? No, I had to look it up as well. That is from November, December through to March, April. This is about 4 months of praying day and night in response to what he has heard. And yet none of this is shown to the king until the very end of that period, or a fortnight's time if you come back in 2 weeks, when we'll look at that part. And yet this is the Winter Palace, this is Susa, the king would have probably been there. But Nehemiah keeps it hidden until God says the time is right. And I want to take us just very briefly tonight through this prayer. And then we're going to give over the final part of our service to prayer. Bernard's going to lead us through that. And within this prayer, there are echoes of those who'd gone before, like Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezra. The first thing he does is to revere. He praises God. God of heaven, he calls him, which is really a Persian term of address to God. But so appropriate for the one who's over all the earth. He acknowledges he's great, he's awesome, yet loving with this covenant of love, but also a God who commands obedience. There is a reverence in how he prays. He also seeks that God give regard to what is being said. Listen. We don't have this distant God that we just have to come and say how wonderful he is so that he might be nice to us. We have a God who loves you and wants to listen, wants to hear what is on your heart, what is on your mind. We need never be ashamed to come before this throne of grace because we have a mighty God, but a God who listens and a God who loves. He then repents. with intensity, with clarity, with honesty, with identification with his people. You might read it and think, well, why is Nehemiah repenting? He wasn't one of the ones in Israel that went so badly wrong that led to the exile. And yet together as the people, they are one. And so for him, it's not kind of those prayers of, Lord, I'm really sorry for what they did. They were awful, weren't they? It's, Father God, I'm so sorry for what we have done. There's an identification going on there. Because the heart of sin is this breaking off of relationship with God, and Nehemiah is still living with the consequences of that. There is then a reminder of God's promises. He doesn't just wallow in this confession, which sometimes we can be tempted to do. Not because God has forgotten. But what's the promise that he goes back to? It's that one from Deuteronomy chapter 30 that I read. If we repent, if we come back, you've said that you'll bring us home. You've said that, and I know you're a faithful God. I know you're a loving God. I know you're a God who listens. So bring us home. I'm holding you to your word. God is big enough for us to do that to him. Even though he was in Susa, which he perhaps saw as the farthest horizon, he knew that God could bring him home. He then related it to the current situation. You've already redeemed some. There are people who are already gone home. But we need more. This is what we're asking for them. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And once he's gone through all of that, then he brings the request. He doesn't do what I so often do of, Lord, here are my demands. And once I've run through all of those, if there's time, I might ask God what he wants. He spent all this time in reverence, seeking God to listen, in repentance, reminding God of his promises, relating it to how things currently are, and then brings his request. And the request isn't sort out Jerusalem. The request isn't build up the walls, refix the gates. The request is very simple. Grant me favor in front of this man. Doesn't need to say who the man is. God already knows. But for us, at this point in the chapter, we still don't. Who is this man? We know this is all happening in the 20th year, but the 20th year of what? Or the 20th year of whose reign? That's how things are always calculated in the Bible, so many years of somebody's reign. And it's only at this point we finally hear he's cupbearer to the king. That's who he needs favour in front of. The king who's previously said, nope, no more rebuilding over there. But now God breaks him. In response to this. And we know he can bring this request. He can bring this request because there is nothing too difficult, too big, too hard for God. We never need to go, oh, no, I don't think I can bring the request there. So now as we come to our prayers, like Nehemiah, we need to be informed. Once we're informed, once something has struck our hearts, we need to be faithful, we need to be persistent, and we need to be specific. Out of those months of prayer before God, he knew what he needed was the favour of the king. And so that was all he asked for. You'll need to come back in 2 weeks to find out whether he got it. But you can also read chapter 2. You are allowed to read ahead.